Good evening, and once again, I do stand honored before you to share with you another portion of the Word of God, and I want to thank Jerry for leading that song at my request. Typically, something that we have been engaged in is during our fifth Sunday months, on the fifth Sunday evening, we would examine one of the songs that we sing from time to time. Of course, this is the fourth Sunday, but the fifth Sunday, which is next week, Dan Gatlin will be preaching for us, so I just decided to go ahead, because I only do this four or five times a year, to go ahead and present a lesson from another song that we sing from time to time. So we're gonna talk about this song here this evening. Of course, our premise behind this, as we find in passages such as 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, where Paul, dealing with worship, says, "I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where we are to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We certainly understand that when we come together and sing songs, that they need to be true to the Word of God. The message needs to be teaching the truth, because that's what we are doing in our singing. So it's important that from time to time we look at the songs that we sing and ensure that they are true to the message of God's Word. And we're going to look at a song this evening. This is a very, very old song. As a matter of fact, it was written by, if you notice there in the title, it was actually written by Martin Luther. And as I always asked, is this the Martin Luther that we read about in church history? And the answer is yes, it is. This is Martin Luther, who is sometimes described as the father of the Reformation movement in the late 1400s and early 1500s. And it is believed that this song was written somewhere around 1520 A.D. So that would make this song 500 years old almost, somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, Martin Luther was an individual who was raised as a Catholic priest. And as a Catholic priest, he had learned the original languages and so on. However, he saw corruption in Catholicism, and among the other things that he dealt with was what we call the sell of indulgences, which was a practice that many of the Catholics engaged in, where they would literally tell people, you can buy the forgiveness of sins with a certain amount of money. And that's what the idea of indulgences was. And Martin Luther rightly saw that as corruption. And he tried to correct that, and he tried to correct a number of other things in his study of the original language. And let's just say he was not received very well as a result of that. We might know him for, in Wurttemberg, Germany, he posted what they call the 95 Theses, which was 95 objections to some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And as a result of that, in about the year 1520, he was excommunicated by the Catholic Church. But that wasn't the end of it. They also wanted to put him on trial, and their goals in putting him on trial was to actually convict him and put him to death. But he was actually rescued from that particular situation, which I'll talk about in a minute. Now, when it comes to Martin Luther, there are many things that Luther taught that I do not agree with. Many doctrinal practices. He sometimes is believed to be what we would call the father of the doctrine of faith only. And what he did with that was an extreme reaction to the Catholic teaching of salvation by works. And so he went the opposite direction with that, emphasizing the importance of faith and emphasizing that we are saved by faith alone and not of works. Well, when we understand what God's Word says, we are saved by faith, but it is, as we pointed out, it is a faith that does what God says to do. But we don't earn our salvation. And we've talked about that on numerous occasions, but nevertheless, he went that far with the theology, and thus he's sometimes described as the father of denominationalism from that standpoint. Now, as to the song that we're dealing with here, Martin Luther, as he was being excommunicated and as they were seeking to put him on trial, he was actually given asylum and resided in a castle in Wartburg, Germany, or near Eisenach, Germany, or Eisenacht, whatever the name of that town is, Germany. And he stayed there for quite a while in asylum, so he was protected by walls. And while he was there, among the things that he did is he began to translate the Greek New Testament into the Greek language. And the reason he did that is he believed that the common man ought to be able to read the Word of God for himself. Something that Catholicism did not teach. And that's one of the reasons he was branded a heretic. Now, I believe he was exactly right on that. We need to be able to study the Word of God for ourselves. And so he translated it into German, the common language where he was at. But as a result of that, translation started taking place everywhere. Now, this song is believed to have been written while he was in that castle, and while he's protected by walls, and he sees this fortress that he is a part of, and so he writes a song about it. Martin Luther, as I understand, wrote a number of songs, and this is by far the best known songs of all the songs that he wrote. As a matter of fact, this particular song, it was sung at his funeral. And the first line of this song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is engraved on his tombstone. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. What's important to us is what the song actually says. And as we look at this song, it's based upon Psalm 46. And the version, that is the tune that we have, is attributed to Johann Sebastian Bach in the year 1717, the tune that we sing. Another interesting observation about this is the original song actually had four verses. You'll notice our version has three verses, and what's interesting is the third verse actually combined the first half of the third verse of the original and the second half of the fourth verse. And you can actually look that up and you can find the actual wording that was there. Now, the premise of our lesson, of course, is what's the message? If we're going to sing this song, it needs to be truthful as to its message, regardless of who wrote it. And that's why we study these from time to time. And this is a song that basically describes God as our fortress, our refuge, the one to whom we can turn. And that's what we're going to see as we look through this particular psalm. Now, one other thing I want to notice about this song as we sing it. This isn't a typical song that we have in the songbook. Many of the songs we sing are kind of easy to follow along as far as the messages. This one is old. It's old English, is what you have here. And thus, you really have to sit down and read the words to the song. But I was doing that earlier this month. I think we were singing this. And the message to this song is a very powerful message if you take the time to actually read what is being said in this song. So let's look at the message. And in verse number 1, what we find here is God is our fortress. And what we read here is it says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." So this makes a point, first and foremost, that God is our mighty fortress. And that's the way that it begins. He's described as a fortress and a bulwark never failing. And again, that's two words, and we kind of understand the idea of a fortress. You know, when you think of a fortress, you think of a protected place. You would think of a medieval castle. And this would be during the medieval times or something associated with that. I would think of a walled city. I remember when I spent 15 months when I was in the military in Germany, and I actually went to a couple of the walled cities. Those cities are still walled, and they're tourist attractions now. But those walls served a very valuable purpose back when those cities were built hundreds of years ago. It was a fortress. It was a place where people could go and protect themselves from the enemy. And that's the idea of a fortress. And at this word bulwark, It's a word that is associated with a defensive wall. And typically what I think of when I think of the word bulwark is I think of a wall that is fortified extra strongly. So you might think of a military structure where there's extra plating on it. I had a chance earlier this past week to actually go tour the USS Iowa or Missouri, I think it is. Iowa, it's the Iowa. With Brian, went there on Tuesday, and one of the things that the tour guide said is they actually have doors in there that are about 18 inches thick. You know, to protect them. You know, to protect the admiral and so on. That's extra protection. You know, in case the ship is attacked. That type of a situation. So when I think of a bulwark, I think of a strong defense. And that's what this song is saying. God is our fortress. God is our bulwark. God is our protection. And that is the point. And that's actually something you find continually throughout scriptures. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the themes of many of the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 91 and in verse number 2, Psalm 91 and in verse number 2, we read there, it tells us, I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. God is my refuge. Let's turn over to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 4. And we find in this psalm here that David says, In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Bow down Your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For You are my strength. So here, over and over, David describes God. You're my fortress. You're the one in whom I am putting my trust. And when man attacks me, when the ungodliness of this world seeks to attack me, I'm going to hide myself in You. And that's the idea of God being a fortress. And he goes on in this song, he says, A mighty fortress is our God, our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And the point of this is simply that God is our helper. That's the point that he's making here, is as we deal with struggles in this life, and that's what that expression, mortal ills, the idea of mortal means human or frail or you know, we talk about mortal man, it's talking about flesh. That which dies, that which will get older and decay and eventually die. Mortal ills, the ills of this world, the struggles that we deal with, God is our refuge and God is our helper. Over in Romans chapter 8 and in verse number 31, Paul there said, If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is an absolutely true statement that we take confidence in. We want God on our side. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, as the Hebrew writer begins to bring this letter to its conclusion, he says, Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a picture of comfort there. He has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's why I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And that's what this song is reminding us of. God is our fortress. He's our helper in the middle of the flood of mortal ills. In the middle of the flood of the sinfulness and the ungodliness that is around us. The temptations that we face. The trials and troubles that we see in this life. Now in the rest of this particular verse, he describes the source of these mortal ills. And it has to do with the devil. Notice how he says here, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. And the idea of woe is trouble, causes trouble for us. And he's described here as our ancient foe. How long has the devil been around? Well, he's been around longer than any of us. He's ancient where we're concerned. He's the one that caused the trouble in the garden, isn't he? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. That's why he's described as an ancient foe in this particular psalm here. Now, one of the things to understand about Satan is he's described as our enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8 talks about how your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Notice how he's described there as your adversary. Another way of saying that is he's your enemy. He's your opponent. He's the one that is against you. And he's out there and he's trying to defeat you. Over in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse number 39, and this is where Jesus is explaining the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, you may remember that a landowner plants good seed, wheat, in his field, and then at night an enemy comes and sows tares, which would be a poisonous seed, in the midst of the wheat. And when the servants notice that, they ask the master, you know what, do you want us to go pick out the tares? And the master says, you know what, just wait. Wait till harvest time when they will clearly be distinguished from each other. And at harvest time, we'll take care of it. But then when he's asked to explain that parable, he says that the enemy is the devil. The enemy is Satan. He's our enemy. And he's the one who will try to sow poison in your heart. He's the one that will try to sow tares, to try to sow trouble and those things that will cause harm in the midst of what ought to be a pure field producing fruit for God. So that's the description of what we have in this text. And I want you to understand that he is a foe. And he seeks to work woe in our lives. He seeks to make us miserable. And he wants to destroy us. He wants to cause us grief. I'll tell you right now, one of the more disturbing things that I see in our society today is those who proudly proclaim to worship the devil. You know, they do not realize what they are doing. I mean, they don't realize the seriousness of what they are doing in those circumstances. But they are serious about it. May God have mercy on individuals like that. Well, he goes on and says, his craft and power are great. And the idea of his craft, as that word is, you remember, this is an old song. 500 years old. The idea of a craft is what somebody specializes at. You know, we might think of a hobby today. You know, somebody's craft. I like taking pictures. You might call that a craft. And somebody's real good at it. You might really call it a craft or something. And so it's the idea of, and that's what he's good at. That's what he does is the point of his craft. That's what he works at. And sometimes it's associated with his job. This is what he specializes in, a tent maker, a carpenter, or whatever. That's their craft. They specialize in it. His craft and his power are great. And friends, I want to tell you right now, never, never, ever underestimate the power of the devil. I think sometimes we underestimate him. And sometimes we treat him a little more less seriously than we ought to. And that's a dangerous situation to put yourself in. We need to be very much aware of that. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 19, John there says, the whole world lies under his sway, or lies under the sway of the wicked one, lies under his influence. Most of the world is following after him. And he's one who seeks to defeat us. He's one who seeks to destroy us. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, Paul warns them, lest Satan take advantage of you, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We can't be ignorant of the devil. Understand, his power is great. He's going to do everything that he can against you. Paul's fear in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 is that the devil would corrupt them the same way that he corrupted Eve. And that's the illustration that Paul gives there. So that's the warning of that text. He seeks to defeat us. So it goes on, his craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And the point that is made there is, he's the ultimate source of evil. He's armed with a cruel hatred. When we see misery in the world the way that it is, how often do people want to blame God for the misery? He's not the one that brings it about. When somebody is struggling with addictions in their life and they lose their family and they lose everything that they have, and then they want to blame God. When it's the devil that has brought this evil on. We've talked about in times past the lies that are associated with some of these commercials that are advertising beer and now hard liquor. And other things like that. And they make it sound like the greatest thing in the world. This is how we recreate. This is how we have fun. They don't show the destruction that it causes. The devil's your enemy. And he's the one that brings about all these things. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse number 44 describes him as a liar and a murderer. In Job chapter 1 and verse 9 and following there, what you find is as Satan appears before God, Satan accuses Job. And that's why you call him an accuser. He makes the point. He says, the only reason he's following you is you put a hedge around him. You take that hedge away and he'll curse you. He's an accuser. That's the point. And this song, when you look at verse number 1, that's the point. God is our fortress, and He's our fortress against our enemy, the devil. So read the words and you can see the influence of that. That brings us to verse number 2. And on verse number 2, we find the answer to that. And that is that Christ is on our side. We read here in verse 2, it says, "Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle." So here in verse number 2, as I said, you find the answer to what we are dealing with here. And it begins by pointing out, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And the point he's making in that phrase there is we don't need to trust in ourselves. And if you trust on yourself, if you trust in yourself and you leave God out of the picture, you're going to lose. That's the point. You're going to lose. You're not going to win. We need to learn not to trust in ourselves. Over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 16. Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 16. Paul there states, we read there, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." That's another way of saying, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I think you find something like that in verse number 3 of chapter 12. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and beginning in about verse number 18. And Paul makes the observation, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Paul warns the Corinthian brethren, let no one deceive himself. Don't you be wise in your own eyes and think you know better than God. How many people today do that? How many people think they know better than God? This verse warns us. As you're dealing with this spiritual battle, don't think that you can do it by yourself. You need God behind you. And he goes on and he makes the point that we would be without hope. You know, our striving would be losing were not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And the point that is being made there is, if we had this, do this on our own, we would lose. But God has provided somebody who is, and notice the way he describes it here, he's on our side. And because he is on our side, and he's the one that God chose, we have hope. In the midst of a hopeless world, God provided hope. In the midst of a sin-filled world, God provided forgiveness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and of course that's John 3:16, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, you read there in that text as Paul begins by describing the disobedience in the world that is around us, he says, "But God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive through that one, through Christ Jesus. And he actually identifies him in this verse. And you have another similar passage just sitting on your outline, but in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and you find in this particular text here where Paul talks about how when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 6. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God provided the sacrifice that we need. And I love the way that this verse, verse number 2, stanza 2 of this song, identifies him. Notice he makes the point there. "Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he." He's the one, is the point that is made there. And therein is our hope. God provided the way for our forgiveness. Jesus himself described himself in John 14 and verse 6 as the way, the truth, and the life. Over in John 3, verse number 17, we read in verse 16, there again, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then in verse 17, he said, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And I know there's a lot to that. But the point is through him, through Jesus, the world has the hope of salvation. That's the point that Jesus makes. Over in John chapter 10, where he describes himself there as the door to the sheep. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's John 10 and verse number 10. I've come that they may have life. I've come to give you abundant life. What a blessing that is. That's our hope for dealing with the ills of Satan. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus talks about how I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. So we find Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. Time for a word clarification here. The word Sabaoth does not mean Sabbath. It sounds like it, but it's not Sabbath. It's actually a word that means a host or an army. The idea of an army of people. And he's described as the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's a commander. He's a ruler of an army that has the power to completely defeat and crush Satan. And that's the idea of the expression. It's actually found twice in the New Testament. It's found over in Romans chapter 9 and in verse number 29 where Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 9. And what you find in this text here, Romans 9 and in verse 29, We read there, it says, "And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Unless God had provided us a seed, the Lord of Sabaoth had given us a seed, and that seed is Christ. He's the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And again in James chapter 5, and in verse number 4, where there's an indictment against the greedy who are taking advantage of others, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." The Lord of hosts, who is going to answer, who's going to deal with you because of your corruption. And so here he's described. This is Jesus, how he's described. As the winner. That's the point. He's the general. He's the ruler. And not only that, he makes the point that from age to age the same. You know, over in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's somebody that we can depend on always. That's one of the points that the Hebrew writer makes about Jesus. You know, in contrast with earthly priesthoods and earthly things. He lasts forever. We can always depend on Him no matter what the age is. In John, 1 John 4:4, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So that's the description of Jesus. And he concludes verse number 2, or stanza 2, by saying, "And he must win the battle." I think I'd go a step further than that and say, he will win the battle. But nevertheless, the point is there. He's going to win. And he did. He's the victor. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4, we read how this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse number 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He won. He bound Satan when he died on the cross. And when it comes time for the end of the world, he will put him where he belongs. He has overcome the world. John 16 and verse 33. "I have overcome the evil one. I've overcome him. I've overcome the world." That's why you can have confidence in me, the Lord says. Well, that brings us to the third verse of this song. A verse that is dealing with just kind of challenging us. Will we trust him? And what we find here, it says, "And though this world with evil filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." And again, we find the description of us responding to what has happened here. You read in the first part of that, "And though this world with evil filled should threaten to undo us." And what I see in that expression is, as I'm living my life and I look at the victory of our Lord, I'm going to face troubles, I'm going to face temptations, I'm going to face trials in this life. Are we going to let those things undo us? Are we going to let those things defeat us? I want us to understand that trials and temptations are real. You know, Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 8, we were hard-pressed on every side. And the idea that hard-pressed is a word that means pressure. And he said, but not crushed. We were not crushed. We were not stopped. And that's the emphasis that we find over and over in Scripture. We learn as we study God's Word that we can overcome whatever temptations come our way. This world threatens to undo us, but we don't have to let it happen. And over there in James 1, 2 through 4, where James says, "You count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." It'll make you better. It will make you better if you deal with it and if you come through it and you succeed in resisting it. And if you resist it once, the next time it will be easier. And it'll be easier and it'll be easier the more you resist. But it's a struggle at the beginning. Well, this song goes on and it reminds us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph to us, through us. God desires that we overcome. And He's provided a way for us to do that. And it involves His truth. It involves the teachings of His Word. We need to do what He tells us to do. If we do what He tells us to do, we can overcome whatever. The question is, will we? When Jesus prayed after He instituted the Lord's Supper on that night, whether it's in the garden or on the way to the garden, I don't know, but John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. When we talk about the truth prevailing, we're talking about the Word of God. He has willed that His truth work in us. It triumphs over us. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, what does it say? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of sword and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful or active. And it's more powerful than any worldly weapon. That's the point that is made there. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, as Paul is concluding his discussion with the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Friends, if you're struggling with temptation, there's a lot of things you need to do. And turn around, one of them involves opening the Bible and reading what it says to do. Another one involves prayer. But the fact is God gives us the tools that we need. And then we come to the last part of this, and this actually goes into verse 4, if you look at the four verses. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. And simply what he is saying there is, am I willing to give up the world? How many struggle with temptations the way that they do because they want to hold on to God and the world at the same time? They do not want to let go of the world. And Jesus Himself taught that you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. We have to learn to let go of the world. Over in Luke chapter 14 and in verse number 26, Paul there said, or not Paul, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we understand he's not telling you he wants you to despise and be disrespectful to your parents. He's talking about priority there. What will you give up to follow him if it's required? You go down to verse number 33 of that same text where Jesus goes on and he makes the point there. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Are we willing to let go of goods and even kindred? That's a word for family, by the way. This mortal life, are we willing to give up our life? Isn't that what the song is saying? Put our trust in Him. The body they may kill, God's Word abideth still. Think about that. You know what? They can kill your body. But that's all they can claim, isn't it? That's the worst they can do. Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, what did He say? Do not fear him who kills the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's the one you should fear. Man can only do so much. He can't take your soul from you. He cannot take eternity from you if you faithfully serve God. And furthermore, His truth, God's truth abideth still. Over and over in Scripture, as such as in 1 Peter 1:25, which talks about grass dies and withers, but the Word of God or the Word of the Lord abides forever. It will continue. And He concludes this song by saying, His kingdom is forever. the kingdoms of men come and go. The kingdom of God lasts forever. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 11, Peter there described it as an everlasting kingdom. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12 and verse number 28 said, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom that we're in if we're servants of God. And that's what this song is about. So to kind of get it in our minds, let's go ahead and sing it again. And this is a song that's available copyright free. So I have the words on the board up here if you want to look up and sing or use your books. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right one on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with evil filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. So we can see that God is a mighty fortress. And I want to tell you right now that that is, you know, if in our class, that's an objective truth. The only question is God your fortress? If not, let me encourage you this evening. In just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song. Resolve that from this day forward, God is going to be the ruler of your life. And He's going to be your fortress. And when you face the wiles of the devil, when you face the temptations and the fiery darts that he will cast at you, his desires to do you ill, you will let God be your defender. If you've never named the name of the Lord, now's the time. Put Him on. become a Christian believing in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away from Him, take care of your sins. Go to God in prayer. Plead with Him for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, confessing your sins to Him, He'll forgive you. If in some way you need to acknowledge something, or if in some way you need the prayers of the brethren, we're here for you and ready to pray with you and pray for you. So whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand.